Hey everyone, welcome back to the channel. Now last time we talked about the age of confessionalism, that really remarkable period when Protestant theologians rolled up their sleeves, they sharpened their quills, and got very, very serious about writing things down. Precise things. Carefully worded things. Things that would, well, hopefully settle all arguments. Spoiler alert, they did not. And today we meet the man at the center of the Reformed world's biggest theological controversy, a Dutch minister and scholar named Jacob Ermanszoon. You probably know him better by the Latinized version of his name. That was something that was fashionable for scholars of that era. Jacobus Arminius. And it's from that name, of course, that we get the theology known as Arminianism, which is one half of a debate that has been running hot in Protestant churches for over 400 years, and quite frankly shows no sign of cooling down. Jacob was born near Utrecht in the Netherlands, the son of a blacksmith and armorer who died shortly after Jacob was born. He was a bright child, and family friends recognized his exceptional intellect, so they sponsored his education. At 16, he enrolled at Marburg University in Germany, a promising start to what would become a remarkable academic career. Oh, but then tragedy struck. News reached young Jacob as he was studying that the Spanish Catholic forces occupying the Netherlands had returned to his hometown of Oudewater. That was a Protestant enclave that had previously expelled the Spanish forces. Well, they retook the city and carried out a brutal massacre. Among the dead were Arminius's mother and his siblings. He spent 2 weeks in inconsolable mourning. I think it's worth pausing to note that behind every great theological controversy is a human being with a story, and Arminius's story begins with profound loss. When the University of Leiden opened in 1576, Arminius was the 12th student to enroll. At Leiden, he was drawn to the ideas of Peter Ramus. That was a French Protestant scholar and progressive thinker who'd been killed in the infamous St. Bartholomew's Day massacre. Ramus had controversial ideas about logic and method, and embracing them would cause Arminius headache for years. From Leiden, Jacob made his way to Geneva to study at the academy, which was then headed by Theodore Beza, Calvin's formidable successor. His defense of Ramus's ideas irritated the faculty so much that he left for Basel, where he was offered a doctorate. He declined it, characteristically saying that he didn't believe that he would bring sufficient honor to that title. Whatever else you can say about Arminius, false modesty was not one of his faults. He returned to Geneva and was more diplomatic the second time. In 1585, Beza himself wrote a glowing letter to the Amsterdam city magistrates who'd sponsored Arminius's education, praising his ability and his diligence. Now, remember that detail. Beza liked Arminius, at least at this point. After a brief trip to Italy, because apparently even 16th century scholars and theologians need a vacation from every now and then, Arminius returned home, was ordained, and in 1588 became one of the ministers of Amsterdam. He married a merchant's daughter in 1590, which gave him influential social connections. Life was going well. Then he started preaching through the book of Romans. And, well, this is where things get complicated. Because Romans is the Mount Everest of New Testament theology. It's majestic, it's challenging, and it's the place where many a good theological hiker has gotten themselves into serious trouble. As Arminius worked his way through the text, he became increasingly convinced that his old teacher, Beza, had several things wrong, particularly regarding grace, free will, and the doctrine of predestination. Now, the Calvinist position, as systematized by Beza, held that God's saving grace is entirely unearned and is offered only to those that he's chosen, predestined, from eternity, entirely apart from any foreseen faith or human response. Arminius disagreed. He argued that if God saves some and condemns others, it must be on the basis of who has faith, not on the basis of some eternal decree worked out before anyone was even born. Staunch Calvinists in Amsterdam took notice. In 1592, a colleague formally accused Arminius of Pelagianism. That was a 5th century heresy that denied original sin and gave far too much credit to human willpower and salvation, already condemned by the early church. But other charges soon followed. He was charged with an over-reliance on the early church fathers. Seems an interesting charge. He was charged with deviation from the Belgic Confession and Heidelberg Catechisms, which were already accepted statements of faith. And generally, he had suspicious ideas about predestination. Now, here's the remarkable part. When Arminius and his supporters challenged his accusers to point out specifically where he had gone off the rails, where he'd gone wrong, they couldn't. The city authorities sided with Arminius. So, round one to the mild-mannered Dutchman. Then, in 1603, Arminius was appointed professor of theology at the University of Leiden, a prestigious post that put him at the very center of the Reformed academic world, and also put him in the same faculty as François Gomer, a hardline Calvinist who was not at all pleased about his new colleague's views. What followed was 6 years of increasingly intense academic controversy, arguments, debates. Imagine two professors who have to attend the same faculty meetings, sit at the same table for university dinners, and yet believe the other is seriously distorting the gospel. Now imagine that controversy spilling out from the lecture halls into the city churches, into politics, and eventually across the whole of Dutch society. And that's what happened. Arminius hated controversy. He genuinely did. I mean, he just abhorred it. He saw theological squabbling as a dangerous distraction from the gospel itself. In a 1606 address titled On Reconciling Religious Dissensions Among Christians, he argued that persistent theological dissension damages people both intellectually and spiritually. It creates doubt, it leads to despair, and if it's left unchecked, ultimately pushes people towards atheism. It reads like something a very tired pastor might write after one too many congregational meetings. His proposed solution was a national synod, a formal church council where both sides could lay their views alongside scripture and let the word settle the matter. He believed, perhaps optimistically, that once his views were examined fairly, he would be vindicated. The synod was eventually held, but Arminius never got to attend. He died in 1609, exhausted by years of controversy, at the age of only 49. The synod that he pressed for didn't convene until 9 years after his death. Sometimes the church moves slowly, way too slowly. Well, the year after Arminius died, his followers gathered his writings and produced a formal statement of his views. Called the Five Articles of the Remonstrance, or simply the Remonstrance, it was presented to the government of Holland in 1610 as a formal declaration of where they differed from Beza's Calvinism. Those 5 points were these. First of all, God's predestination is conditioned based on foreseen faith, not an absolute unconditional decree. Second, Christ's atonement was universal in its intention, and it was made for all people. Third, man cannot exercise saving faith on his own. Grace is necessary. Fourth, God's grace, while necessary, does not work irresistibly in man. It can be resisted. And fifth, true believers, enabled by the Holy Spirit, can resist sin, but they are not beyond the possibility of falling from grace entirely. So those are 5 clear points, neatly organized, a formal theological challenge to the Calvinist establishment. In 1618, the Dutch Church convened the Synod of Dort to officially respond to the Remonstrance. Delegates came not just from the Netherlands, but from Reformed churches across Europe. England, Scotland, Switzerland, Germany all sent representatives. It was, by any measure, a major international council. Now, the Synod's response, known as the Canons of Dort, firmly upheld Beza's formulation of Calvinist predestination and delivered its own 5-point reply to the Remonstrance. Those 5 points, organized under what later became the famous acronym TULIP, are what most people today associate with Calvinism. So the 5 points were total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Now here's a fact that surprises most people. The 5 points of Calvinism were a response to the 5 points of the Remonstrance. The Arminians came up with their 5 points first. TULIP wasn't Calvin's original systematic outline. It was a reactive, point-by-point rebuttal to a challenge that came decades after Calvin's death. Most people who've heard of Calvinism and Arminianism have never even heard of the Remonstrance. Yet it's the document that formalized and sharpened the entire debate. Now, one last important note before we close. What we call Arminianism and Calvinism today have both taken on theological accretions and associations that their founders might not fully recognize. If you could somehow bring John Calvin and Jacob Ermanzoon into a modern seminary classroom, they might both look at what's being taught in their names and say, "That's not quite what I meant." The debate that they sparked, however, is very much alive. Put a committed Presbyterian elder and a Methodist deacon in a room together and let the conversation turn to grace or free will or election, and then step back and watch the fun. And speaking of the wider theological chaos of this era, the Protestants weren't the only ones having internal arguments. Over in the Roman Catholic world, things were far from quiet either. Not everyone was sitting back, eating popcorn, and watching the Protestant drama unfold. They had their own drama brewing. And that's where we're headed in our next episode.